However, for me it is a very minor thing to be judged by you or by human judgment. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Although I am unaware of anything against myself, yet that does not clear me. The one who judges me is the Lord. Along with all other problems somehow, there has developed within human nature the affliction of relentless meddling and of inappropriate curiosity, which Christ himself corrected, stating, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." This is a kind of thing that, unlike other sins, offers no pleasure, only retribution and vengeance. Even though we ourselves are full of countless faults and carry the logs in our own eyes, we become detailed examiners of our neighbor's transgressions, which are no bigger than specks. And this is what was happening in Corinth. Men of faith and beloved by God were ridiculed and tossed aside for their lack of education, while others, filled to the brim with countless maladies, were regarded highly because of their eloquent speech. Then, like people publicly judging cases, these were the sorts of hasty decisions they were making. This person is worthy, this person is better than that one. This man is inferior to that one is better than this one. And instead of grieving over their own sinful behaviors, they became judges of others, and in this way were igniting severe conflict once again. Note then how wisely Paul corrects them, eliminating this problem. Because he said, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful," and it appeared as if he were providing them a chance to judge and probe into each person's life, further inflaming their biases. To ensure that this doesn't affect them, he steers them away from such trivial disputes, saying, "It's a very minor thing to me to be judged by you," once again continuing the conversation in his own voice. "But what does this mean? It is a very insignificant thing to me to be judged by you or by daily people." He says, "I consider myself unworthy of being judged by you." And why do I say, "by you"? I will also add, "by anyone else." However, let no one accuse Paul of arrogance, even though he says that no person is worthy to pass judgment on him. For firstly, he does not say these things for his own benefit, but he is trying to free others from the dislike that they had attracted from the Corinthians. Secondly, he does not restrict this matter merely to the Corinthians, but he also removes himself from this right of judging, saying that to decide such things exceeds his judgment. In fact, he adds, "I do not even judge myself." Even apart from what has been said, we must delve into the reason behind these expressions, for he often knew how to speak with great passion, not out of pride or arrogance, but effective leadership. Considering that he uses these words in the current context not out of self-importance, but with the intention to put others in their place and striving to give due honor to the saints. For proof that he was truly humble, listen to what he says, backing it up with the evidence of his critics. His physical presence is weak, and his speech is unimpressive, and again, finally, as to one untimely born, he appeared even to me. Yet observe how this humble man, when time demands, lifts the spirit of the disciples to higher levels, not promoting arrogance, but instilling healthy bravery. Along with these discussions, he says, "And if you are to judge the world, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Just as a Christian should be far from arrogance, so too should they be from flattery and cowardice. Thus, if someone says, 'Money means nothing to me, and everything here is like a shadow, a dream, and child's play to me,' we should not accuse him of arrogance. In this way, we would have to accuse Solomon himself of arrogance for his stern words on these matters, saying, 'Vanity of vanities, all is vanity.' But God forbid that we label the strict discipline of life as arrogance. Therefore, to scorn these things is not haughtiness, but strength of soul, although we see kings and rulers and potentates valuing them. But there are many poor people leading a disciplined life who scorn these things. We should not call them arrogant, but noble. Conversely, if any are very attached to these things, we do not call them humble and moderate, but weak, lacking in spirit, and common. If a son scorns the pursuits of his father and affects servile ways, we should not praise him as humble. Rather, we should blame him as low and servile. What we should admire in him is his contempt for lesser things and his appreciation of what comes from his father. Because arrogance is believing oneself to be better than one's peers. But making correct judgments about things is not a result of boasting, but strict discipline in life. For this reason, Paul spoke, not to elevate himself but to humble others, to suppress those trying to rise above their status, and to encourage modesty. He said, "I regard it as insignificant to be judged by you or by any human court." Notice how he calmly manages the other side. For anyone who is told they are indifferent to all judgments and doesn't consider anyone fit to judge them will no longer feel hurt, as if they are the only one being excluded. If he had only said, "by you," and stopped there, it could have offended them as if being dismissed. But by adding, "or by any human court," he eases the impact, making them partners in the disregard. Moreover, he further mitigates this by saying, "I do not even judge myself." Note the phrasing, how it's completely devoid of arrogance. He asserts that even he himself isn't capable of such accuracy. Then, because this statement also seemed to be that of one boasting excessively, he also corrects this aspect, saying, "Yet I am not justified by this. So, what then? Shouldn't we evaluate ourselves and our own wrongdoings?" Yes, indeed. It's essential to do this when we sin. But Paul didn't say this, "for I am unaware of anything," he says, "against myself." So what error was he to evaluate when he knew nothing against himself? However, he says, he was not justified. So then, we who have our conscience burdened with countless transgressions and are aware of no good within us, but rather the opposite, what can we possibly say? And how could it be, if he was unaware of any wrongdoing on his part, that he was not exonerated? Because it was possible for him to have committed certain sins without actually knowing they were sins. From this, estimate how great the strictness of the future judgment will be. You see, he does not believe himself to be blameless, and that it is so unfit for him to be judged by others, but to silence those who were doing so unreasonably. At the very least, in another instance, even if men's sins are well known, he does not allow others to pass judgment, because the situation demanded it. "For why do you judge your brother?" he says. Or, "You, why do you have contempt for your brother? You are not commanded, O man, to judge others, but to evaluate your own actions. Why then do you take over God's duty? Judgment is his, not yours." He then continues to say, "So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time, before the Lord returns. He will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due." What does this mean? Should our teachers not do this? It's acceptable for cases involving obvious and admitted sins, and only with proper timing, and even then it should be done with regret and internal conflict. This should not be driven by vanity and arrogance like some were doing back then. He's not referring to those sins that everyone agrees are wrong, but rather the act of favoring one person over another or comparing lifestyles. Only he, who will judge our hidden actions, can accurately determine which of these actions deserve more or less punishment and honor. But we make these judgments based on what we can see. He says, "For if even in my own mistakes I can't discern anything clearly, how can I be justified in passing judgment on others? And how can I, who can't even accurately understand my own situation, be qualified to assess others' situations?" If Paul felt this way, we should too. He said this not to present himself as flawless, but to emphasize that even if someone among them was free from sin, they would still not be worthy to judge others' lives. And if he, not aware of any wrongdoing, can consider himself guilty, it's even truer for those who are aware of their many sins. Having thus, as you can see, silenced those who make such judgments, he next prepares with deep emotion to address the unclean individual. As a storm approaches, dark clouds usually precede it. Then, when the thunder clashes and turns the entire sky into one black cloud, suddenly the rain pours down on the earth. It was similar to that situation. Although he could have harshly confronted the person guilty of fornication, he does not do so. Instead, he first dampens the person's inflated pride with dire words. After all, the offense was twofold, fornication and, worse than fornication, the lack of remorse for the sin committed. The sin is not his primary lamentation, but rather the sinner who committed it and has not yet repented. "Thus, I will mourn many of those," he says, "not just who have previously sinned," but he adds, "who have not repented of the defilement and impurity they committed. For if someone has repented after sinning, they become a cause not of sorrow but of congratulations, for they have joined the ranks of the righteous. For, First confess your sins, so that you may be vindicated. But if someone lacks shame after sinning, they are not as pitiable for falling as for remaining in their fallen state. Now, if it's a serious error not to repent after sins, to be puffed up because of sins, what sort of punishment does it deserve? For if he who is proud of his good deeds is unclean, what pardon will he find who harbors such pride in his sins? Since the fornicator was of this kind, having made his mind so stubborn and defiant through his sin, he naturally started by lowering his pride. He didn't accuse him directly at the start, fearing it might make him more hardened, like being singled out for condemnation before others. But he didn't do it later either, in case he might think what was said about him was merely incidental. But after initially sparking significant alarm in him by speaking plainly to others, only then did he proceed to rebuke him, allowing the man's stubborn nature to participate in advance through his chastising of others. For these exact words, namely, "I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. And he who judges me is the Lord, who will both reveal the hidden things of darkness and make clear the plans of the hearts," do not merely glance at both that person and those who act with him and look down on the saints. "For what," he says, "if anyone outwardly appears to be virtuous and respectable? He, the judge, doesn't just consider outward appearances, but also reveals all secrets." On three accounts we see we are not entitled to pass judgment. Firstly, even if we are aware of our actions, we still require someone to strictly scrutinize and chastise our sins. Secondly, the majority of actions are unnoticed and hidden from us. Thirdly, many deeds performed by others may appear appropriate to us, but they do not originate from a proper mindset. Thus, why do you claim that this or that person has not committed any sin, that one person is better than another? We are not even to pass judgment on one who perceives no fault in his actions. For he who perceives hidden matters, he is the one who judges with certainty. Take me for example, I perceive no guilt in my actions, yet I am not acquitted. In other words, I am not free from accountability or charges to answer, for what he implies here is not, "I am not among the righteous," but rather, "I am not free from sin." For he also states in another place, "He that hath died is justified from sin," which means is liberated. Again, many actions we take are indeed good, but not with the right mindset. Often we praise many, not with the intention to highlight their achievements, but to hurt others through them. While the action performed is correct, as the one who does well is praised, however, the intention is corrupt, as it is performed with a malicious intent, for many have done this not rejoicing with their brother, but with the desire to hurt the other party. Again, a man has made a big mistake. Someone else, wanting to replace him, says that he's done nothing, and indeed comforts him in his error by referring to the common weakness of human nature. But often he does this not out of empathy, but to make him more comfortable in his sins. Again, a person often rebukes not so much to correct and warn, but rather to publicly display and exaggerate their neighbor's sin. However, people do not know our plans. Only he who searches the hearts knows them fully, and he will reveal all such things over time. Therefore, he says, "Who will illuminate the hidden things of darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts?" Considering, then, that even when we are confident of not wronging ourselves, we cannot be free from accusations, and where we do anything good but lack the correct motivation, we are subject to punishment. Reflect on how significantly people are misguided in their judgments, for all these matters are not discernible by human beings, but by the ever-vigilant eye alone, and though we may deceive people, our craftiness will never work against him. Do not then say, "There is darkness around me and walls. Who sees me? For he who himself crafted our hearts, he knows everything, for darkness is no darkness with him." Yet the person committing sin rightly says, "Darkness is all around me and walls," for if there wasn't a darkness clouding his thinking, he wouldn't disregard the fear of God and act as he pleases. For unless the governing conscience is first obscured, the audacious admission of sin is impossible. Do not then say, "Who sees me?" For there is he dividing even soul and spirit, joints and marrow. But you do not see yourself, or can you penetrate the cloudiness? But as if you were enclosed by a wall on all sides, you are powerless to look up to the heaven. For whatever sin you wish to commit, first let us analyze, and you will see that this is how it is conceived. For as thieves and burglars, desiring to steal something valuable, snuff out the candle and then proceed, so does the twisted logic of men in instances of committing sin, since we too have a light within us, the light of reason, perpetually glowing. But if the spirit of wickedness forcefully and eagerly extinguishes that flame, it immediately plunges the soul into darkness, dominating and instantly robbing it of everything else. For when the soul is enslaved by immoral desires, like a cloud or mist dims the physical eyes, so does that desire obscure the foresight of the mind, preventing it from seeing afar, neither the cliff nor hell nor fear. From that moment, with deceit reigning as a tyrant, the individual easily succumbs to sin, and it is as if a wall without windows is erected before his eyes, stopping the ray of righteousness from enlightening his mind, the ridiculous notions of lust encircling it like a fortress on all sides. From then onwards, the immodest woman appears everywhere before him, before his eyes, his mind, his thoughts. And like the blind, who even under midday sky receive no light as their eyes are tightly shut, so do these people, regardless of countless teachings of salvation echoing from all sides, with their soul preoccupied with passion, they shut out these discourses. And this fact is well known by those who have experienced it. But God forbid that you should gain such knowledge from personal experience. And not only does this sin have these effects, but every misplaced affection as well. For let's shift, if you will, the discussion from the promiscuous woman to money, and here too we'll find deep and impenetrable darkness. For in the first instance, since the object of desire is one and confined to one place, the feeling is not as intense. But in the case of money, which appears everywhere, in silversmith stores, in bars, in gold mints, in the homes of the wealthy, the obsession fuels a fervent storm. For when servants bragging in the marketplace, horses with golden gears, men adorned with expensive clothes, are viewed desirously by the one inflicted with such a disease, the darkness enveloping him grows profoundly intense. And why even mention houses and silversmith stores? I personally believe that such individuals, merely by seeing the representation of wealth, are shaken, unsettled, and lose control. Thus, the darkness engulfs them from all sides. And if they happen to glimpse a portrait of a king, they don't admire the beauty of the precious gems, the gold, or the purple robe. They languish. Just as the desolate lover, seeing only the image of the woman he desires, clings to the lifeless object, so too this man, witnessing a lifeless representation of wealth, experiences a more intense reaction as he is held captive by a more despotic passion, and he must from now on either stay at home or venture into the marketplace and return home bearing countless wounds, for there are many sights that cause his eyes distress. And just as the former sees nothing else but the woman, likewise the latter rushes past poor people, ignoring even minor relief, and focuses solely on the wealthy, feeding the flame within his soul mightily and violently. For it is a fire that mercilessly consumes the person caught in it, and even if no hell or punishment was threatened, this state in itself would be a punishment, to be perpetually tortured and never be able to find relief from the affliction. Well, these points alone could be enough to warn us about the dangers of this condition. However, there is no greater problem than ignorance, which can lead a man to cling to things that only bring heartache and offer no benefit. So I urge you to cut off this passion at its onset. Like a fever, it does not hit the patient with intense thirst upon its first appearance, but as the fever heightens, it creates incurable thirst. Even though you may let the patient drink to their fill, it doesn't extinguish the fire, instead it stokes it further. Similarly, this passion, unless stopped and barred at the moment it begins to invade our soul, becomes an incurable condition, once allowed in. Just as both good things and bad things, the longer they stay within us, the more potent they become. And in all other aspects as well, anyone can see that this happens. Just as a plant recently planted in the ground is easily uprooted, but not so much once it's been rooted for a long time, it then requires significant force to leverage. And a structure recently constructed is easily knocked down by those who push against it, but once it is well established, it poses a considerable challenge to those who try to tear it down. And a wild animal that has made its habitual home in certain places for a long time is hard to scare off. Therefore, those who are not yet consumed by this particular passion, I urge not to be ensnared by it, for it is easier to prevent falling into it rather than escaping once fallen. But to those who are overwhelmed by it and worn down, if they agree to place themselves in the care of the Word of Healing, I promise a significant chance of salvation through God's grace. For if they reflect on those who have similarly struggled and fallen into this affliction and have recovered, they will have strong hopes about curing the disease. So whoever succumbed to this disease and swiftly got rid of it? That famous Zacchaeus did, for who could be more obsessed with money than a tax collector? But suddenly, he became a man of strict integrity and extinguished all those flames. Matthew acted similarly, for he too was a tax collector living in constant greed, but he too abruptly rid himself of the harm, quenched his desire, and pursued spiritual wealth. Therefore, taking these examples and similar ones into account, don't despair, for if you're willing, you can recover quickly, and if you want, following the guidance of physicians, we can precisely prescribe what you should do. It is then necessary, above all things, to ensure that we never lose hope nor despair of our salvation. Next, we should consider not only the examples of those who have lived righteously, but also the sufferings of those who have continued in sin. Just as we have considered Zacchaeus and Matthew, we should also take into account Judas, Gehazi, Ahar, Ahab, Ananias, and Sapphira. By doing this, we can dispel all despair through the former group and eradicate all laziness through the latter. This will prevent the soul from becoming indifferent towards the suggested remedies. We should instruct them to ask themselves what the Jews asked Peter on that day, "What must we do to be saved?" and let them hear what they must do. So what should we do? We should understand how worthless these things really are, realizing that wealth is an unreliable servant, cold-hearted, and it surrounds its owners with countless troubles. Let's repeat these truths to them again and again, like a spell. Similar to how doctors comfort their patients when they ask for cold water, promising they'll provide it but making excuses about the timing, the right vessel, and other things, we should do the same with money lovers. When they express their desire to be rich, we shouldn't immediately declare that wealth is an evil thing. Instead, we should agree, affirming that we also want it, but at the right time, true wealth that brings everlasting pleasure, wealth that is amassed for oneself, not for others, especially when those others can be our enemies. And let's embody the teachings of wisdom, stating that we aren't prohibiting riches, but riches gained dishonestly. It's acceptable to be rich, but without greed, without theft and violence, and avoiding negative judgment from people. First, let's pacify them with these arguments before speaking of hell, as sick people cannot bear such talks yet. So let's base all our arguments on worldly matters, asking, "Why do you wish to be rich through greed, so that gold and silver are stored up for others, but you accumulate countless curses and criticisms, so that the one you've cheated, lacking even the basic necessities of life, can lament, earning you the criticism of many, and roam around the marketplace at dusk, hopelessly colliding with everyone under alleyways and not knowing where to turn, even for just one night? How can he sleep with the torment of an empty stomach, beset by relentless hunger, often in freezing temperatures and rain? While you, fresh from the bath, dressed in luxurious clothes, happy and content, looking forward to a lavish meal. He, driven from the marketplace by cold and hunger, roams with outstretched hands in a bowed posture. He's often too scared to even ask for his basic needs from one who is satiated and comfortable, and often leaves insulted. So when you return home as you lie on your bed, when the lights around your house are bright, when the table is set and abundant, remember that poor, wretched man wandering in the alleyways like a stray dog, enduring the darkness and filth. Unless, of course, as often is the case, he has to go, not home to a wife or bed, but to a pile of straw, similar to the dogs barking all through the night. If you see even a little leak from your roof, you're thrown into disarray, summoning your servants and causing a riot. Yet he, lying in rags, straw, and filth, bears the brunt of the cold. What wild animal wouldn't be tamed by these things? Who is so harsh and heartless that these things wouldn't soften them? And yet, some have reached such a level of cruelty that they even claim that people deserve their suffering. Indeed, When they should show empathy and cry and help to alleviate people's distress, they instead assault them with harsh and heartless criticism. To these people, I would like to ask, tell me, why do they deserve what they suffer? Is it because they simply want food and not to starve? No, you would respond. It's because they would be fed in idleness. And you, don't you indulge in idleness? What am I saying? Are you not often working in a profession more burdensome than any idleness, being greedy, oppressing, and coveting? It would be better if you too were idle in this manner, for it is better to be idle in this way than to be covetous. But now you even trample on the misfortunes of others, not only being idle, not only engaging in a profession worse than idleness, but also slandering those who spend their days in misery. And let's continue to tell them about the misfortunes of others, the unexpected losses, the prison inmates, those being torn apart in court, those living in fear for their lives, the unexpected widows, the sudden downfall of the wealthy. Let these stories soften their hearts. For through our stories about others, we can encourage them to fear these same troubles in their own lives. For when they hear that the son of a greedy and grabbing man, or the wife of a man who committed many acts of tyranny, suffered endless hardships after her husband's death, with wronged parties attacking the wife and children, and widespread conflict against his household. Even if a person is the most thoughtless of beings, he will fear himself to suffer the same, and worry about his own offspring facing the same destiny, which will help him to become more reasonable. We can find many such stories in life, and we won't be short of such lessons. But when we discuss these matters, let's not do so as if advising or offering counsel, in case our conversation becomes too tedious. But like in the sequence of a story or related to something else, let's continue each topic like that kind of dialogue and always involve them in similar stories, allowing them to talk about nothing other than these subjects. How a certain person's splendid and renowned home collapsed. How it's entirely deserted now with everything inside falling into other people's possession. How numerous disputes have occurred daily about this very property. What a commotion. How many of that man's relatives have ended up either as beggars or prisoners? Let's talk about all these things out of sympathy for those who have died, and to undermine the value of current things, so that we can soften cruel hearts with fear and empathy. When we see people recoiling at these stories, only then should we bring up the concept of hell, not to scare them, but out of concern for others. And we should say, why only discuss current matters? Certainly, our concern doesn't stop there. There will be a much harsher punishment awaiting those individuals. A river of fire, a deadly worm, endless darkness, and eternal tortures. If we're successful in captivating them with such discussions, we can correct our own and their behavior and quickly overcome our weakness. And on that day, we will have God to praise us, just as Paul says, "And then each man will receive praise from God." Because praise that comes from men is not only temporary, but sometimes it originates from bad intentions. But praise that comes from God not only lasts forever, but it's also clearly evident. Because when he who knew all things before they were created and who is free from all emotion gives praise, then our virtue is without a doubt demonstrated. Knowing these things, then, let's behave in a way that earns praise from God and to receive the greatest blessings, which may God allow all of us to acquire through the grace and loving kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father and the Holy Spirit be glory, power, honor, now and always, and for all the eras of eternity. Amen.